We are in a new series called A New Creation. We're trying to figure out what it means. God's doing a new thing. We are part of his new creation. What does that mean for us? And we're going to look at an example in the life of Jesus that I think does well illustrate what it means to be in this new creation from Matthew chapter 20. Now, we don't have time to look at the entire chapter, so I'm going to give you a brief rundown on the context, and then we're going to look at the very last part of chapter 20 about the healing of the two blind men so that we can then dig into that. So where are we, first of all? Where is Jesus? Chapter 19, 20, 21, where are we? He's been in Galilee, up in the north of the country. He's traveled now across to the east side of the Jordan in that part of Judea. And he's then going to come to Jericho, back across the river, and then travel up to Jerusalem eventually after the events we're looking at in the passage today. He's on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. He's traveling towards his execution. What is the question that chapter 20 is asking? Sometimes there's a kind of a question behind all the events of a chapter, and I would suggest that the main question of this section is, who does God accept? We see that a lot in a lot of the teaching and the life of Jesus, that Jesus reckons that God accepts people that the religious world does not. Who is God accepting? In chapter 19, you may remember the famous story of the rich man who comes up to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the law. He says, I kept the law. Anything else? And what does Jesus say? Remember? Sell everything, give it to the poor, and follow me. A rather interesting connection for what Rob was talking about earlier. But he does tell him to do that. And what's the reaction of the rich young man? He says, you must be joking. I'm keeping the law. That's got to be enough, right? I'm like, perfect, man. I go to church every Sunday. I give my money. You know what I mean? But Jesus says, well, I'm sorry, that's the way it is. But that's one of the questions, because in Jewish culture, a rich person who's a law keeper would have been seen as a shoo-in to heaven. Because if you're rich, it must be because God is blessing you. Look, you're such a good law keeper, you're being blessed. So it doesn't fit with their paradigm, right, of who makes it. Or perhaps the question is, what about ethnic Israel? And that's, again, we don't have time, but at the beginning of chapter 20, we see the parable of the landowner, where the landowner hires people to work in his vineyard. And the vineyard is a metaphor for what? Israel, the kingdom, right, okay? So, and the landowner is representing God here, and he hires people, and how much does he pay the people at the beginning of the day as opposed to the people that he hires at the end of the day for just an hour or so? Exactly the same, right? So he pays them the same, and what's the reaction of the people who've been working all day when they hear that? They are upset. In fact, it says they grumbled. They were angry, actually. They were angry. And that's a parable about how that just because you were here first, Israel, kind of like you got here first, God chose you through Abraham, doesn't mean that you're more accepted than the people that are coming in late or later, which is the kind of people Jesus is dealing with in this passage and other places. Or possibly the question is, does God accept leaders more than anybody else? In chapter 20, one of the funny things that happens is we get a little bit of the mother of the sons of Zebedee, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Who knows who the sons of Zebedee were? James and John, right? James and John. Their mum comes up to Jesus and says, I've got a favor for you. This is verse 20. And she kneels down. I mean, like she's kneeling on the ground. Like, please, I need a favor. And, you know, Jesus is a nice guy. He wants to help people out, of course. So he says, what is it you want? Yeah. She says, I want you to give orders that in your kingdom my two sons here may sit next to you, one at your right and the other at your left. Now, is this typical mother behavior? Yeah. I think it is, really, right? My boys are special, right? You can't get a blame her on one level, right? On one level. And incidentally, and this is a complete side point, but I thought I'd mention it because God brought this to my attention through something I read the other day. This is one of very few times when a woman in the Gospels makes a mistake. Actually, think about it, right? As opposed to the number of times the men make a mistake, right? The disciples are always messing up, right? They lack faith, they misunderstand, or, you know, they keep getting told off or rebuked and whatever. Who can think of another time when a woman in the Gospels makes a mistake? Can you think of one? I can think of two others. What do you?
When they drop down dead.
Oh, that's in Acts. Okay, that's in Acts, but in the Gospels. Okay, the Gospels. Herod's daughter. I hadn't thought of her. Okay, followers of Jesus. Okay, sorry, that's a good point. Followers of Jesus, yeah. Mary. Martha. Okay, I'd say Martha, right? She's not sinning, but she hasn't quite got the right picture. Okay, maybe Martha. And one other? How about Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she thinks her son is mad, goes with the family to take care of him because she thinks he's out of his mind. So she makes a mistake there. Martha probably, I say, makes a mistake. Mother of sons of Zebedee makes a mistake. Only three mistakes made by women in all the Gospels. I think that's pretty awesome for the women here. As opposed to the number of times the men make a mistake. And that, all joking apart, that might be a deliberate thing in the authors. Well, think about that. Okay, that's something just to file away and think about a little bit. All right. What's that? Is it still true today? Is it still true today? The moral is listen to your wife. Most of the time. Maybe most of the time. Well, I don't know. Now we have the Holy Spirit. Of course, everything's different, but I don't know. But okay, anyway, it is a side point, but just something to think about. But I think the thing about this is when Jesus hears about this, what does he do? He says, hey, this is what the Gentiles do. They lord it over people. Now, you need to be like me, your servant. I came not to be served, but to serve. That's in chapter 20 right here. So he's saying it's not about being a leader. Just because you're some kind of leader, bigwig guy, doesn't mean you get in. What about his associates? We notice that leaving Jericho, now we'll focus more on our text in verse 29. Actually, let's read it. Okay, let's have a look at verse 29 of chapter 20 here. It says, and I'm reading from the New English Bible, my mum's old Bible that I've got here. It says, as they were leaving Jericho, he was followed by a great crowd of people. At the roadside sat two blind men. When they heard it said that Jesus was passing, they shouted, have pity on us, son of David. The people told them sharply to be quiet, but they shouted all the more, sir, have pity on us. Have pity on us, son of David. Jesus stopped and called the men. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. Sir, they answered, we want our sight. Jesus was deeply moved and touched their eyes. At once, their sight came back and they followed him. They followed him. A lot of this chapter is to do with following. What does it mean to follow? At the beginning of this section, we see a large crowd following. But are they really following Jesus? Or are they just following someone who's a spectacular leader who does miracles they think is amazing? Do they really understand? There's a lot here about blindness and sight, understanding, a lack of understanding. The problem when you have anger, a lot of angry people either mentioned as being angry or implied in chapter 20. The problem with anger as opposed to compassion and how those two things are not compatible. It's quite a lot going on here, but let's see what we can draw out for us today. So let me ask you this. First question, what is actually happening in this section? From verse 29 to verse 34, what do you notice is actually going on? So what's going on? What's actually happening here that is significant, would you say, in these verses from 29 down to 34? What thoughts do we have? What's actually happening? What's going on? Joe. They were not influenced by the crowd. Okay. They were not. Good point. Yeah, Josh.
They also had a high degree of faith. They knew that if they asked Jesus to heal them, he would be able to do it.
So they had a high degree of faith. Yeah? Okay.
Despite not being able to see.
Despite that, right. They couldn't see, which is remarkable. Yeah. The crowd are mean.
They didn't have a sense that Jesus was for everyone.
They didn't understand who Jesus cared about. The crowd were mean. I can.
They had almost a sense that Jesus is very important, and therefore, they didn't have time for
less important people, right? You know, yes. You should be the star. You should be dealing with quote-unquote more important things.
Jesus is surely too important to mess around with a couple of beggars by the side of the road. Okay. Yeah. He had compassion, though. Yes. He did. Yeah, the blind men were courageous. It takes quite some guts to keep going when you have that much opposition, yeah? Yeah.
They knew what they wanted.
They really knew. They did know precisely what they wanted. It was very clear to them.
Perhaps the crowd had a bit of a misplaced reverence. It's almost like if it was a bustling crowd, two people shouting like it wouldn't be a big deal. Like, but two people shouting and demanding attention from Jesus, it seems to be unusual that people would tell them to shut up. So maybe there was, I don't know, it's a bit of a weird dynamic.
It is a strange dynamic. And we're using our imagination to try and dig into the text. We're not saying that we know exactly the details, but we're just trying to use our mind to think, well, what might have been going on here? Maybe there was a sense of reverence around Jesus that they wanted to preserve, not understanding that Jesus was perfectly happy to break that for the sake of these two men. But maybe there's something like that going on. Benny?
Probably they knew the background of Jesus or all the dead for them to mention Son of David and mercy on us.
Very interesting.
Jesus,
Son of David. That's an interesting phrase. Son of David. What do you think that implies when they say Son of David? Background? Lineage? Anything else?
Their faith.
Yeah. Authority. Very important. Yes. Okay, I think that's the key. I think it's kingship. Son of David. David is the king, ultimate king. Messiah will come to be of the line of David. He'll be the king with a capital, big capital K, right? They're recognizing him as king in a way that no one else does. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, someone could check this another time, but I think it might be the only time or the first time that Son of David is used of Jesus. It's not the sort of phrase usually used of him. But they recognize something, though they are blind, as O.K. says, that no one else can see. So a kingship recognition is going on here. Anything else?
I think sometimes with important people, you want to try and act a way to get on their good side.
Yeah.
You know, to be proper, like almost like it was a legal, a law, a Pharisee, like to win them over, to be good, to behave well.
Yeah.
The blind man wasn't conditioned to behave well. They just knew that they need a meeting.
Yeah, the blind men weren't concerned about their decorum, being polite, how it was received, how it looked, or how it made them look. Good point. I saw a hand over here somewhere. It was Akin again. Oh, and then David. Akin. Oh, David. Okay, David. His reputation went ahead of him. They obviously knew something about that. Okay, let's move on for time flying by. I was at this event yesterday morning. It's an event put on by an organization called Christians Across Watford. Many denominations represented there, from the Quakers to the Anglicans, Methodist, Baptist, Assemblies of God, Church of the Redeemer. I couldn't tell exactly how many. I go to these occasionally when I can, and I find them very inspiring. It's all about what's going on in Watford. And what's happening there is a presentation by Matt Penny, who's the main chaplain at the YMCA. He's a friend of mine. And he's talking about what the YMCA have been doing and how God has been at work in the YMCA. And immediately before he spoke, a lady called Rebecca spoke from a charity called New Hope. And they do some quite similar work to Hope Worldwide, but based in Watford. And she talked about the people who go out on the streets to talk to homeless people. They have two people in particular who go out all the time. And one is a 6'6" boxer who's enormous. And the other is apparently a bit older. And then there's a young guy that goes along who's quite softly spoken and quiet. And they're a great combination of this quiet guy who kind of listens and the big bloke who makes sure that everybody listens. And provides some sort of security. And they just go around talking to all the homeless people in Watford. Just saying, can we help you? Can we help you? There aren't very many, luckily, I mean, at the present time, but there are always some. And what you can't see so well there, I've got a pointer. Let me show you that person there in the green top. I was sitting next to him. That's the mayor of Watford. And it was fascinating talking to him as I sat next to him. And we were talking about the effect of this kind of Christian compassion on the streets of Watford. Going out to the people who might not think they matter. Taking Jesus out there. And I know from talking to the previous mayor, not this mayor, but the previous one, that the police really like the churches in Watford. One of the reasons the police, the churches in Watford have a really good reputation with the council and with the police. And the reason is that when the people like these chaps are out on the street, particularly on a Friday night and a Saturday night, crime in Watford goes down by 60%. Reported crime drops in those times of the night, you know, when the nightclubs are emptying and that kind of thing. And these people are out there at 3 a.m. talking to people as they stagger, fall over, throw up everywhere, or have become very vulnerable to attack by people. And this kind of practical compassion has an impact in ways that we don't always see. I was really encouraged to be there and to hear about some of this work that's going on, but it strikes me the passage we're looking at here isn't directly about that exactly, precisely, but there's something we're learning here about the heart of God that I think is expressed in ways like this. And perhaps it's up to us to try and figure out what does that look like for the Watford Church, but also what does it look like for us personally, where we live or where we go. Because in the end, the story isn't about the crowd. It's not really about the disciples or the mother of the sons of Zebedee. It's really, what are we meant to notice about Jesus? So let's just pause here for a moment, a couple of things. Okay, so what do you think? What do you think are the key things for us to notice about Jesus from what we're seeing in this passage? Lots of good things, but what would you say are the key things? What stands out to you? What are we meant to notice about him? Why did Matthew make sure this got recorded in the way it got recorded for our benefit? Compassion? The compassion of Jesus, yeah.
Although Jesus knew what they wanted, he wanted them to tell him what they wanted.
Mm-hmm. He wanted them to tell him, to express it.
He hears and sees everything.
He hears and sees everything.
He knew what was going to happen before it happened.
He knows all things. He does, Dad.
He's interruptible.
Mm. We'll talk more about that in a minute because I find that very difficult. Especially when I'm speaking up here, don't interrupt me. Okay, what else? Yakin?
I was going to say he's concerned about those people who are neglected because out of his way to reach out to those neglected people.
Yeah, he's concerned about the neglected to the point he goes out of his way for their sake. That is very good. Anything else? Yes. Say it again.
He heals.
Okay, he's got that.
He hears.
Sorry. I can't hear. Sorry. I'm 63. Okay. Was it?
He could have carried on walking.
No one would have blamed him, actually. Right? In fact, the crowd would have thought it was the right thing. Right? Okay. Very good. Yeah.
He asked them the question. I think to pick up on Joe said that's my own leader. I've realized it. So easy, particularly when you work in a charity, to kind of assume what people need. You've got to ask people and let them tell you. Otherwise, doing to them, giving them agency and respect. So it's really powerful. Jesus,
really powerful when Jesus asks. It conveys dignity and true connection with that person. Yes, very good. Another one.
Also, it shows that he came to serve.
He came to serve and not to be served. Because it was about them, not about him. Yes. Tom?
He heals.
Okay. He hears and he heals. Got them both now. Thank you very much. Okay.
He already knew what they wanted.
He knew what they wanted?
Him to tell him.
But he still wanted them to tell him. Yeah?
I think Jesus has tendency to break human protocol and programming and also he gives us liberty to choose what we want. He doesn't impose what he wants.
He lets us choose what we want. Yes. And he breaks human protocols. Doesn't he do that all the time? I mean, you can't really open one of the Gospels into any chapter without seeing him do something rather like that. We're going to wrap up in a minute here and take communion. So who are we, right? That's who Jesus is. That's who the people are in the story. Who are we? We've got to ask ourselves that question, don't we? Are we the blindly blind? As in the crowd who are kind of blind to who Jesus really is, what his priorities are. Or the mother of the sons of Zebedee who's blind as to what it means to be someone in Jesus' followers. Or perhaps the sons themselves. Or are we like the ethnic Jewish people who think that just because they've got that, that means they're okay? Or are we like the rich young ruler in chapter 19 who thinks as long as I keep the rules, I'll be in? I mean, are we, those are the blindly blind. They don't know they're blind. And they're not open to Jesus revealing to them that they are blind and they need sight. Or are we the seeing blind? In other words, those who know they're blind and look to Jesus for the sight that we need, the insight, the understanding, the clarity of what we, what is right to believe about him and what is right to how we should act as followers of Jesus Christ. Are we willing to let Jesus shape our lives, I think? You know, to be a new creation means to be different from our old creation. To be a new creation means to reorientate ourselves and completely change our priorities to be those of Jesus, not ours. And that is a challenge, isn't it? It's not easy to go against the old habits, not easy to go against the norms of society. We need to be like Jesus, and this is our, you know, our challenge. I see at least four, these four things. He's interruptible. He's attentive, like with those two blind men. He's focused on him. He's attentive. He's generous in giving of his time, his energy, and his healing power. Remember, one of the other parables says that when he healed, some power went out of him and he felt it, healing the woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years. So he's generous and he's compassionate. Now I think about this and I think this makes Jesus, I mean, think about this. Jesus is the most incredible person, right? I mean, if you had only, if all of your friends, and I'm sure you've got lots of lovely friends, right? But if all of your friends, every single one of them, was known to be interruptible for your benefit anytime you need it, if they were known to be attentive to your needs and never be concerned about their own, if they were always generous with you and able to give you exactly what you needed when you needed it, and if they were always compassionate, whether they were tired or hangry or whatever else was going on, man, you would love those friends. You would never forget their birthday. You would look after them. You'd be in good touch with them. You wouldn't need to be motivated to talk to those friends. You would WhatsApp them all the time. You would phone them up. You would, I mean, you would cultivate their friendship. To have a friend who's interruptible, attentive, and generous, and compassionate, what an incredible joy. Now, of course, some of us are lucky to be married to somebody like that, as in course I am. Which is a shame it didn't go both ways, but, you know, this is my problem, not hers. But I mean, this is the thing we're meant to see. We're meant to see how amazing Jesus is. Because he's like that for these two blind men, but he's like that for you personally, and for us together. He's interruptible whenever you need. He's there for you at any moment in time. He is attentive. He pays a detailed attention to everything in your life that you have issues with. He's generous in his strength and his answering of prayers and his time, his compassion, his heart. His love is limitless. And that's why we spend time with him. It's why we sing our songs about him. It's why we read his word. It's why we pray. It's why we talk to one another about Jesus so that we can understand him so much better. And it is also our inspiration for what we want to be like. To be interruptible, to be attentive, to be generous, to be compassionate because of Jesus. This is what it's all about, really, being a follower of Jesus. So I'm giving you a prayer list, really. And myself here, a prayer list for the week ahead. God, please make me more willing to be interruptible. Make me more attentive to the people around me that I could help. God, please make me more generous and trust you that you'll provide. Make me more compassionate. Open up my heart to the needs of other people. I think that's a good prayer list for the week ahead. What do you think? That could be useful? Why don't we make these things a prayer list so that on Monday, tomorrow, we find ourselves willing to be interrupted and the rest of that list. As we move in our minds and hearts now towards what we call the Lord's Supper or communion, let's think about what we've learned here that's relevant for taking bread and wine to remind us of what Jesus has done. I'm reminded of this particular scripture where Jesus instructed his followers and the people around him. He said, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Invite those people. Now, when we take some of this little, these emblems of the body and blood of Christ, as we take these bits of wafer and drink this, we are banqueting. It doesn't look like much of a banquet. I mean, I know, right? It's a little thing here. But we are feasting together because we're feasting on Christ together. And I don't know about you, but I think, honestly, we are the poor. We are the crippled. We are the lame. We are the blind. And we've been invited by Jesus to this banquet. How amazing that is. What a privilege. So in a moment, Janet's going to come and pray for us. And as she does, that'll help us to get our hearts and minds connected with what's happening in the Lord's Supper. And hopefully help us to be strengthened by a remembrance of what Jesus did for us, to live the best we can for Jesus in his interruptible state and all the other things that go with that over the days and weeks ahead. So, Janet, would you like to come up and pray for us, please?